Turn in our Bibles to our current passage, Luke chapter 2. As we continue our exposition of the Gospel according to Luke, we are in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord: every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we've been able to just uplift your name. We thank you and praise you for the things that you are doing around the word of world with the Word of God. We're so encouraged to see Boutique people getting the Word of God in their native language, and you've done that in many, many countries. And we thank you for the faithful laborers that you've sent. We thank you again for our own students. We thank you for the military, for our own folks here in Fellowship Bible Church, and what a delight it is to uphold one another in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that this work has been established on the preaching of the Word of God expositionally. We thank you and praise you that we have it in our native tongue, and pray, Father, you'd help us to understand it. We pray that as we study the Word of God, we would understand that this is what frees us from error. It sets us free. And I pray, Father, that we would not only read and study the Word of God, but would be doers of the Word. Thank you for the text before us, and pray that as we study it together, we would grow, we would learn of thee, and Father, be better equipped as we walk in the light of this world as shining lights for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with the children and the teachers as that ministry carries on. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Back to our text this morning. We're in Luke chapter 2, and you notice I've entitled it Compliance with the Law. In this passage, we've been studying very appropriately in Luke chapter 2 as we progressed right through the Christmas holiday and the new year. And now we come to this portion of the text. And I want to remind us that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And that is very important for us to remember, because he was accused of destroying the law. He was accused of going contrary to the things that Moses had taught, and the people of Israel had been charging him with that over and over. And in reality, he was the only one that could fulfill the law, as God had promised. So let me remind us, keep our finger here, just turn to Matthew chapter 5 for one moment. Matthew chapter 5, so you see it. Or with your technology, push the right button so you're there already. And in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, he reminded them in the Sermon on the Mount when he said this: "Do not think that I came to abolish or to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was coming to fulfill that which had been laid down. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, in fact, if you go back there for a moment, when we see that Jesus got baptized, one very important thing, he didn't need to be baptized because repentance was in his life or needed in his life. But you'll notice that even when he was baptized in chapter 3 of Matthew, in verse 15, when John was going to resist baptizing him, he said this to him: "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time. Why? For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" When the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, there was a lot of prophecy related to him in many, many areas, some which we've already seen fulfillment, and others which we will as we study Luke. But it's important for us to realize that he came under the law to redeem those who were under the law, and he kept it. And he was the only one that was sinless and was able to keep it at all. the law, including all of its sacrifices, and I think that's important for us, even in the 21st century, to remember. The law of Moses and all the laws that were given and all those sacrifices could never save anyone. Never. The only one that could save anybody is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the law. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, because we're going to be dealing very briefly, but with some sacrifices here in this particular passage. And in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 5, we'll take a look at. It says, for the law, since it only has a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And verse 4 is very important. For it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls or of goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, you have prepared for me. And so those sacrifices could never take people's sins away. And oftentimes today, people still go back, well, the Ten Commandments, and I need to keep the Ten Commandments, and the keeping of the Ten Commandments is what will help me to be in a right relationship with God. No, no, no. Those commandments were never given to make us perfect. They were never given to make us be in a right relationship with God. You might ask then why? Why give the law? Why give the Ten Commandments? Well, I'll give you two quick reasons today, right from Scripture. Go with me to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7. To answer that question, number one, the law, including the Ten Commandments, was given to expose how sinful we are. It was given so that we would see just how sinful we really are. Without the law, we wouldn't see it as clearly. And in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, it says this. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Or God forbid. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Watch this. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, yes, and the commandment is holy, yes, and good and righteous, yes. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, or again, God forbid. Rather, it was sin in order, and here's the key, here's the purpose, in order that I might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly or exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. And all of that, the Apostle Paul basically says, the law was given to expose me. And when I see that it talks about coveting or adultery or whatever it might be, or putting idols before God, it exposes what I really am. And so the sin, first of all, wasn't given to save me. It was given to expose how sinful I am. And the second very important aspect is found in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So this may answer some questions for you or for those you have opportunity to witness to when they say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. That will not get you to be in a right relationship with God. Why? For all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks after God, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. So what does the law do then? It exposes how sinful we are. Now we understand coveting. Now we understand adultery. Now we understand idolatry. Now we understand all of those commandments that are given. We understand what stealing is. And so we're exposed and we really see what's going on. And obviously the Lord taught that the law goes deeper. It's not just what we do, even if we've desired it in our heart. Well, okay, so it exposes me. What else does the law do? And this is very key and important to our text. In Galatians chapter 3, if you look at verses 23 to 25, it says this. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law, there it is, the law of Moses, the commandments, if you will, of the Old Testament, has become our tutor. Why? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So the law only did one thing, and that was expose us. The law is good, the law is holy, but it exposes us. And the second thing it does is points us, just like John the Baptist, who was really a pointer. And what he did, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And he was one that would point to Jesus Christ. His job was basically to point other people to Christ. That's what the law did. The law pointed out how wicked we are, and we can't fulfill it, and it pointed us to someone who did, the only one who did. And who is that? Go back into Luke. That's in our text. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill the law. He came under the law, and he was the only one who perfectly could fulfill it, which is why we learn in Scripture that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Unlike us, it doesn't expose his sin. It exposes his righteousness and points to the fact that he is the one. He is the Messiah. And if you remember, Dr. Luke in this gospel has been carefully, very meticulously, been documenting for Theophilus and others so they would see how detailed he was to show that this is the Christ. And so we come to chapter 2 and he's doing the same thing. If you're in that text now in chapter 2, you'll notice how he points to Jesus and his family in accordance with the law. Look at verse 22. And I was careful to read it that way when I read. In verse 22, it says, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, it says, in the law of the Lord. And there's reference back to the law over and over again. Why? To point out what Galatians is saying. There he is. Remember, the shepherds just gave that message and they went abroad telling people what they had heard, that this one Jesus is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's Lord. And that's what we just learned in chapter 2. And they went spreading it abroad. And now we see the further evidence that the law is pointing to the fact that, yes, he's the Messiah. They fulfilled it all. He went right through and fulfilled it. So our text is very important in Dr. Luke's illustration, and he's going to show us four specific areas where this fulfillment came through: in circumcision, in purification, in presentation in the temple, and also in the sacrifices that were given. And just in these small verses, we're going to see the fulfillment of the law in those four areas. I want to also say that some of the things you probably hear today as I go through this message is contrary to some of the tradition that you may have heard, may know, or that is being taught. First of all, that's unbiblical, and the second one even in Christian circles, sometimes at Christmas. But you'll see that when we get to the text. I also want to prepare you that he's going to go from here. So you understand, again, as we study the word and we're doing it exegetically, and we're also going through and expounding it verse by verse, that you understand the precision of Dr. Luke, because he's going to move not only from the shepherds to now the law, but then what he's preparing us for, he's going to show the evidence of witnesses such as Simon and such Simeon and such as is going to come up with Anna, to show that even through witnesses we see that, yes, he's the Messiah, and he's given that assurance. But for today, we see the law. And it starts off in our text in dealing with the circumcision in verse 21. Because we see in verse 21, when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is being very consistent in the naming of Jesus, because you can look back there, it's very quick. In chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 31, the angel gave specific instruction, if you will, to Mary. Because in verse 31, as this announcement is being made, and she's trying to figure out how is this possible, because I'm a virgin, we learned in verse 31 that he said this. He said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And that's what's happening at the circumcision. He's being named Jesus. This was also true of Joseph. I won't turn back to Matthew, but remember Joseph with the dream. And he was told of the angel as well, "You will name him Jesus." And so he follows through. As we learned in studying those texts, the name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It is the equivalent of Joshua, if you will, with Hebrew, or in the Latin as it became known as Jesus. And that is what the name is, and that's how the Lord chose him. Because why? He was told why. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. So Jehovah is salvation, and it rests with him. So he gets his name there, and also his circumcision. Why his circumcision? Well, I read the passage in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and after the 8-day period, and some say it's right on the 8th day, it had to be at least 8 days had to pass. It didn't necessarily have to be on the 8th day. But what would happen is the Jewish children were to receive circumcision, and everybody understands that, and they say, well, it's in accordance with the law that he did it. True, it is. But there's a more significant point than just doing it in accordance with the law. What is that? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, you remember Abraham was called out, and God said to Abraham that you will be blessed, and also a nation will come out of you, but also not only would they get land and so on, but all the nations of the world would also be blessed through Abraham. But they were chosen. Remember, the people were wicked, and we saw the flood with Noah. We realized that, and the thoughts and intents of the heart were always continuously sinful and against God. And God chose a people, and he keeps doing that, and part of him was choosing the nation of Israel through the seed of Abraham. And this instruction was given in chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. It said, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep," this is very important, "my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." What is it? "Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me." Very important. A lot of people deal with the physical aspect and how that is still true today and whatever. That's fine. But beyond that physical and the cleanliness needs to be seen what? This is a covenant between them and their God. And he says this, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought, with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall be my covenant in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And then he says in verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off, very graphically put there, from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this would go on to say that they were to carry on this to teach their sons and their daughters about the covenant that God had with Israel. So he is not only circumcised in accordance with the law, but it's to be reminding them of the fact that there was a spiritual cleansing that went on in the heart. That's why in the New Testament you have that comparison that we need to be circumcised in the heart. The heart needs to be made right. They were the people of God, the sons of Abraham. And the purpose was to set them apart as a people, not just by physical looks, but also as they had that to remind them that they had a covenant to represent the one true God. And so when you come to Luke, in accordance with the law, they're following through on that. Why? Very important. If you remember how the book of Matthew begins, it tells you that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He not only had to come through the Davidic line, but he had to come because of the covenant made with Abraham. Then we come to the purification, verse 22. Purification. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to the Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. What have you got here? You need to understand that Mary, and here's one of the places where you get a difference, as I said, with some traditions, not here if you're studying the Word of God, but she was just an ordinary woman. She was just an ordinary woman, a mother like anyone else in one sense, a sinner, as we will see in a few moments. It was her son that was special. It was her son that was the Messiah. It was her conception, not her birth, not her son's birth. That was a normal birth. It was the conception that was of God. It was the conception that was of the Holy Spirit. And it was her privilege to be the only one that would bring into this life the Messiah. But there's nothing else special about her. In accordance with the law, she could not enter the temple without this purification that we read. And in fact, what would happen with a male child, she had to wait 33 days. With a female, 66 days. In this particular case, she had to wait it out. Why? She was considered ceremonial unclean. And when you, by the way, when you see in this passage that it says their purification, that's just because of the fact that really, as you read in Leviticus, she was the one that had the ceremonial purification. It refers to there because obviously Jesus is there in the temple and her husband Joseph with her. They didn't need that purification. It was her for bringing in the child, and that is the text. The third thing we see, and we'll come back to that sin in just a moment, is the presentation in the temple, verses 22, again in 23. It says they came up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every first male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So what happens? She traveled to Jerusalem. Where was she? Anybody remember? How about participation in the morning service? Where were they? Come on. Bethlehem. Right? Where was the Messiah born? Bethlehem. We haven't moved. We're still there. She was in Bethlehem, in the stable, right? Or in where he had been born. And now time goes by, so they're going to travel about 6 miles. I've made that journey over there. But about 6 miles from Bethlehem, it was an easy journey compared to what they had to move from Galilee to down to Bethlehem. And you notice the presentation. Let's go to Exodus quickly, chapter 13. I want you to go there. I told you I had Exodus in my mind. I knew one of the texts that I would be dealing with. I'll be very quick with this one. But why present him? Because according to the law, the first male child that opened the womb was to be presented to the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 13, I want you to see it for yourself because, first of all, in verse 2, notice this. It says, sanctify or set apart to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel. Both men and beast, it belongs to me. And you say, why? Why would the Lord want the male child? What's wrong with the females? What's wrong with the second child? There's a purpose in everything that God does. I want you to understand that. You know that intellectually. But there was a purpose, and here it is. This is not Pastor Dan's interpretation. The scriptures, you've heard that from me before. Always, always, always let the scripture interpret itself. Right? Then you're safe. Look at verse 11. And when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord, here it is, the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that your own males belong to the Lord. But of every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And every firstborn male among your sons shall be redeemed. Now watch. And it shall be when your sons ask you in the time to come, saying, what is this? Why are we doing this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of male and firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, and every firstborn of my sons I redeem. That's why. There's the answer. God gives it. Why? He wanted them to remember. Guess what? We have the communion table. We just did that last week, right? And I've told you over and over again, we never want to forget the cost of salvation. God always gives us reminders. So it wasn't only the Passover that was to remind Israel about coming out, even the giving of the first child in the temple. What was that to do? It wasn't just a ceremony. They were to be taking from generation to generation that the circumcision reminds us of our covenant with God. The male child in the temple is to be done for every generation. Why? Because it reminds us that God delivered us from Egypt. We were in slavery, and now we're free. And Pharaoh wouldn't obey, and all the firstborn were killed. And that firstborn was to remind, that's right, I need to be faithful to my God, and I need to carry on. So even in this passage in Luke, has that significance. The firstborn is being presented. Obviously, this is the Messiah as the only one. God had a purpose in all that he was doing. And then we come to the last one, which is the key to a couple of things even traditionally. And that is the sacrifice itself in verse 24. Now, I don't know if you remember. You can go back to save some time. I won't. But you can go back in that text in Leviticus that I read in chapter 12 this morning as I started us off in the last verses 6 through 8, deal with the sacrifice. Why is that important? Let me read verse 24. And to offer the sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why is that important? Here it is, folks. Mary was not without sin. Did you catch that? As you know, my background before I came to salvation, I grew up Roman Catholic. And the concept is that she remained immaculate throughout her life on earth. In fact, there is a call for her being a co-redemptorist. Folks, that's heresy. That's heresy. Mary was a sinner like anyone else. Why? She had to offer two pigeons. Why? What did the text in Leviticus say? One was for a sin offering. And one was for what? The burnt offering. Why? Because just like everybody else, Mary had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And she's bringing the sacrifice in accordance with the law. That's what's happening. And she's bringing the turtle doves, the two turtle doves, and the pigeons, because there had to be the sacrifice for the burnt offering, which everything was consumed and showed that my whole life was given to you. That's in essence a summary, really, of what was going on with the burnt offering. And the sin offering is self-explanatory. It was an offering because the person bringing it was a sinner and identifying with a holy God that this is what your law required so that I would be in right relationship with you. She needed a Savior just like you and I do today. And to some, they get frightened by that, that Mary, she's a special person, only in what I just said, privileged by God to bring in the Savior who is the special person. And how do we know she needed a Savior? Don't you remember what we studied? Go back to chapter 1 of Luke. Remember this? I told you you'd see the significance later on. In verse 47. I'll go back to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in what? God, my Savior." You see? She needed her son's salvation as well, that he would provide through the cross. And there's so much tradition that has got Mary either as the co-redemptress or exalting her to a position of being immaculate all through her life. Let me just make it simple. Those of you that are here, you know we've studied it before, but Mary had normal relations with her husband after Jesus was born. In fact, the scriptures are very clear to point out that there was no relations until he was born. And then it's clear to point out that he had that Mary had other boys and girls that she gave birth to. Why? She was a person that God simply chose. God simply chose. So that goes out the window. She needed a Savior. And I want to bring it home to you right now for a moment. What about you? Do you think you're better than Mary? Do I think I'm better than Mary? Or anybody else? Guess what? Moses needed a Savior. Noah needed a Savior. Paul needed a Savior. Peter needed a Savior. Pastor Dan needed a Savior. And so do you. Have you come to the place that you understand that this one, that Dr. Luke is being so specific and so careful to point out how he fulfilled the law? Do you understand that you need that Savior? That Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." It's personal. Mary said, "My Savior." If you're sitting in the pew today and you just like the messages that are given in this church, or you don't like the messages that are given in this church, or you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Well, my cousin's saved, and my husband's saved, and my wife is saved, and my children are saved." It's not good enough, folks. Are you saved? It's personal. Personally, you will die. Personally, you will face the God of creation. Personally, you will give an answer, just like Mary, just like her husband Joseph, or anyone else that has ever lived. And unless you have personal faith in the work of Jesus Christ and what he completed in his death, in his resurrection, his ascending, in satisfying the righteousness of God, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter said. That's Paul and Peter's comments. Unless your personal faith is in him, you have no hope of salvation or ever being in the presence of God. You need the same Savior. Mary came with a sacrifice because she knew under the law that's what it was. And all through her lifetime, she is going to be pondering about her son until she realizes, and then when the Lord dies on the cross, we'll make sure his mother was taken care of, when she finally realizes, looking on him, that there it is. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So we all need the Savior. Why the turtle doves? Why the pigeons? Well, it points to something. What is that? Poverty. Poverty. We read that in Leviticus. If they couldn't afford the one-year lamb, what could they do? They could bring the turtle doves and the pigeons. Where did they go when they came to Bethlehem? You remember? They went to a stable, which we said was really probably a cave. We don't know exactly all that term meant. And the baby's going to be in a trough, right? They didn't have a lot of money. That's going to be important for another traditional thing in 2 seconds. But God had the provision, and she could come. So they come. They were very limited in their funds. And she comes and presents him. He gets circumcised according to the law. She has her purification that has taken place, obviously. And third, she performs the sacrifices that should be performed. And why? There's also poverty involved. Why is that significant? Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I might burst a couple of bubbles here. Beginning of verse 1. And because of time, I'm going to have to fly through it, but I'll give you the best I can with the time allowed. In Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Interesting. Saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen, or we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was thrilled, right? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, because if he's mad, we're in trouble. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and people, he inquired of them where, watch this, the Messiah would be born. Now, I want you to catch this, by the way. He goes to the people who knew the word of God. The shepherds get the message. They go there. They hear that the Christ has been born. They rejoice. They go tell everybody else. Here's the knowledgeable people of the word of God. Where's the Messiah going to be born? What's their answer? Well, here it is. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For it has been written in by the prophet." They knew the scriptures. "You Bethlehem, land of Judea, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. And out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew exactly. Did they go and check out in Bethlehem about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. They just played religion. They do what people do today, play church, play quote-unquote Christianity, when there's no fruit in it at all, at all. But here they go. Now watch this. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too will come and worship him." Yeah, right. After hearing, that isn't in the text. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came, and by the way, that shows us that it probably was there, disappeared, and came back, came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I'll stop right there. Then God warned them and so forth. What's the point of going back here? Forget about the song We Three Kings, folks. Don't take your theology from music. Why? Several things I want you to note. First of all, they weren't kings. They were magi. What in the world does that mean, Pastor Dan? They were people that studied science. They were people that studied astrology. You want to know who one of them was? In the Old Testament, Daniel. So you begin to understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about kings that are coming here. We're talking about magi. It doesn't give you the number of them. Traditionally, the number is because of the three types of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And even when you look today at Christmas, which we saw, and we were kind of excited as a family in several towns, we saw that they still at least put out the scene with Mary and Joseph and the camels and the king's coming, quote unquote, but it's unbiblical. You say, what do you mean it's unbiblical, Pastor Dan? What are you talking about? I want you to think. First of all, when did they arrive? They arrived in Jerusalem, and when did they get there? After the presentation that we're studying. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Dan? Well, what did she offer? Two pigeons, two turtle doves. Yes? Why? She was poor. How poor would you be if you just received gold? If she had received the gold before this, I'm just showing you even logically. But as we look at scripture, the timing of it is such that she couldn't even go into the temple till after her purification. At least months have gone by. These magi did not appear at the trough where the baby was at all. They appeared when he was a child. They appeared later on in time. Had she had the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, she certainly would have been able to afford to buy a lamb. But they couldn't. And it was accepted. Why? And again, what am I trying to point out? Am I trying to be harsh with this? No. Again, study the scriptures. Let the scriptures determine your theology. And what you find is the Savior comes into the world, and the significance is not about kings and magi and three kings and by the way, coming to a cold baby and saying the best thing in the world for you is to give you gold. That's not it at all. It's these people wandered because they had seen the star. And according to scripture, they come and they find him later. Later after this has taken place. And so again, what do you see? Mary and Joseph, who were poor, and simply they come and find, and now they give him these very valuable gifts. And it doesn't say that there was one for each one. It just tells us what the contents of the gifts are. So be careful what you determine from songs. Be careful what you determine from even traditional theology. And go back to what the scriptures say. So in our text, what do you have? Dr. Luke given careful detail about the reality of the Messiah again. Not only did the shepherds testify to it, but even the fulfillment of the law and the presentation of purification, even the circumcision that took place, even the firstborn out of the womb, and even as far as the sacrifice of everybody recognizing that they were sinners, and yet throughout the lifetime of Christ, you won't find him sacrificing anything but himself. Why? I'll close with this. Because as John said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb. He's God's perfect Lamb. He's the one who will be sacrificed and was. He is the cause of us being able to call ourselves Christian. He is the one who, because as we sang today, in case you didn't catch it, now we have no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. Because of his love for us. That's what God's love, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten sons all about. That he was willing to fulfill all the law. So that as we saw the law, we would see how sinful we are and be pointed to the only one who is the bright and shining star, who is the light of the world, who is the door, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that that was the sacrifice that fulfilled the law of God, who was able to redeem and to purchase us so that we could have salvation, have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Whether it was the announcement of the birth, whether it was the arrival of the Messiah that was confirmed as we have studied together by the shepherds, or the fulfillment of all the law, Dr. Luke is all pointing it out to the fact that this is the one. This is the Messiah of God. Dear friend, don't let this day pass if you haven't trusted in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. And fellow believer, rejoice. Rejoice in such a Savior. Rejoice in that everything that he did points to the fact of who he was and that we know him and he's left us here to be a shining light for him and live for him for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this text this morning. We thank you that Mary and Joseph, who knew the law, understood it. They understood themselves, their need of salvation. They understood what the law required, and they understood as they looked to their son that you had sent the Savior and given them the privilege of bringing him into the world. But even Mary understood fully that she herself needed a Savior. And it's my heart's prayer and our prayer here that if there be anybody here who's been looking to others in a general way and have not yet personally trusted in Christ, that today would be the day they trust in your Son, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for believers, help us to just have confidence and encouragement in the Word of God and its accuracy, in its fulfillment. And help us, Father, to rely on the Word of God that it might set us free from false doctrine or false theology. And that, Father, we would be doers of the word. Help us to expound, as the shepherds did, the great message and the good news of salvation to others. And help us to walk in this life with joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.